So pick it up on page 62, where we left off. We had last left off about at the bottom of page 61, Jesus teaching that we must give up all to follow him, and the remez there back to Elijah and Elisha. And now we move into the last 6 months of Jesus Christ's ministry with him going up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So pick it up here at the top of page 62. We'll begin reading in John 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. As we've mentioned previously with John's terminology, he calls this the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles because he is writing to a more universal audience, not just a Jewish audience, primarily as Matthew is doing. So he's giving a brief explanation as to what this is, so other people want to understand. This is one of the traditional Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of the Jews. His brothers therefore said to him, Jesus, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Interesting little interjection at this point that he has four half-brothers there, same mother, Mary, but Jesus is, of course, conceived through the Holy Spirit. So these are his half-brothers, and none of them believe in him at this time. That will not come until later after he has been crucified and resurrected. And, of course, we know that two of the brothers, James or Jacob, as he would have been called in Yaakov in Hebrew, and Jude or Judah would have been his name in Hebrew, they will later write the two of the general epistles that bear their name. So at least two of his brothers do become converted later and become ministers in the early church. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things, he remained in Galilee. So again, it takes at least several days' travel. It's about 70, 80 miles of walking to get to the feast. So he just tells them to go on up. He'll come later. And then continuing here, the next part, next section of the page, I'll just read from John 7 and verse 10. When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And again, he is traveling in secret because of the hatred, the hostility that is building up, which we'll see reflected here very shortly. So he has to be careful when and where he shows himself publicly. So picking it up in Luke's account, the longer account there across the page. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And again, I've talked previously about the hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews there. There are two main routes traveling from Galilee down. One goes through Samaritan territory. The other goes down along the Jordan River Valley. So he's obviously going through the what's called the ridge route down through Samaria here. And notice here, too, that the Samaritans don't want to show any hostility or hospitality, I mean, for the Jews who are traveling down to the feast there. So they reject him, don't give him a place to stay there. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. James and John, as we covered earlier in the gospel, are called what? What's the terminology that's applied to them? Nathan. Sons of thunder. Yes, they are the sons of thunder, which tells you probably a bit about their temperament. And we see that reflected here. They want to call fire down from heaven to destroy this village of people for the simple fact that they will not show hospitality to Jesus and the other disciples there. So here we get a glimpse as to why they would have been called sons of thunder. So the village doesn't offer them hospitality, and they want to burn down the village and everything in it. So as the saying goes, that'll learn them, yeah. So, but Jesus, what does he do? He simply quietly rebukes them, says the Son of Man did not come to destroy people, to kill them, but to save them. But it's summarized, and they went to another village. So Jesus puts an end to that discussion there. So they find another place to spend the night. Incidentally, villages, if you ever travel through that area, they're generally about 7 to 8 miles apart. They're just as a general rule, about a half a day's walk. Many of the major villages and towns that are listed in the Bible are about a day's walk, 15 to 20 miles apart, somewhere like that. So it's not a terrible inconvenience that they have to walk to another village to find a place to spend the night. Any questions about any of that? Okay, continuing on, bottom of the page, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and this will be his last Feast of Tabernacles here again, last 6 months of his ministry, where we are now. Verse 11 of John 7, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So you can see this tremendous undercurrent that is building there, where people are, where the common people are in fear of saying complimentary things about Jesus because they know the authorities do not like him, and people are afraid to speak up and support him. So it's quite an undercurrent that has built up and will build even more leading up to his death. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And this is very common. There were places within the grounds of the temple, this massive complex, where teachers could teach, and Jesus does this. Verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? In other words, he hasn't been a student of one of the notable rabbis or attended one of the rabbi schools, as Paul would later, Paul being a student of Gamaliel, one of the famous rabbis of the day. So Jesus is not like this, but people are still very impressed with his teaching, as is indicated here. Verse 16, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you then seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And this is quite a remarkable statement. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, let's see. Let's count it up. So far, we've seen that the Pharisees want to kill him. The Sadducees want to kill him. The temple priesthood want to kill him. The scribes want to kill him. So this is the whole reason why he has traveled to the feast in secret, because there are a lot of people there who want to kill him. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, originating back with Abraham, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ or the Messiah? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, and whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So already we see they're plotting to take him, in other words, to arrest him, and to take him away by force there at the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're not able to. Okay, continuing on. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So again, we see the Pharisees and the chief priests, who were of the Sadducees, do want to come. There's some of those who want to come and arrest him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." And of course he is referring to his coming return back to the Father in heaven after he is crucified, but they don't understand that that's what he's saying. Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" In other words, what they're saying here is they think that maybe Jesus is talking about going out among the Israelites and Jews who are scattered in the dispersion, the diaspora, as it's commonly called today, the areas to which Paul will later go in his ministry. So outside of Judea, outside of Galilee, out to Greece and Asia Minor and northern Africa and the area of Babylonia and places like that. That's the diaspora that's being talked about here. "What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." And then we come to an interesting passage. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" I want to talk about this briefly here. This is, again, getting into some of the historical context here. You can read this in, one of Alfred Edersheim's work. He goes into this in considerable detail. Alfred Edersheim was a British Jew, lived in the 1800s. He wrote a series of books, quite extensive books, about life in the first century. He was Jewish, but he converted to Christianity, and wrote a number of books. The most famous is probably called the Temple Ministry and Its Services, which goes through all of the rituals and sacrifices and so on at the temple. And we gain some insight from what he writes about that. On the, as it's called here, the last day, that great day of the feast, some commentators believe this is referring to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Some believe it's referring to the next day, what we call the eighth day, or the last great day, and that's where this terminology comes from, that great day of the feast. Some think this particular ceremony took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, some on what we call the eighth day. So, but there was a special ceremony that took place on that day. I've mentioned this before, but the rainy season basically began right around the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And basically it would rain in the Holy Land, rains for about 6 months from basically Feast of Tabernacles to the Spring Holy Days, and then it's dry the rest of the year, very dry, and generally doesn't rain. And of course, this is an agricultural society, and the rains are desperately needed there. It's quite an arid area there. Jerusalem gets maybe about 20 inches of rain a year, about a third what what falls in this area here. So the rains are very important, and this ceremony that took place is there would be a procession of the priests who would walk from the temple roughly a half a mile downhill to the Gihon Spring, which is a running spring. There was the city's water source for many, many years there before they brought in aqueducts there. So they would have this procession. They would go down and fill pitchers of water. And the pitcher, as Edersheim describes it, was made out of solid gold, or at least one of them was. So they would go down and have this elaborate procession, and the Levitical sing, the Levites are singing, and they have musical accompaniment. They have orchestra playing all of this. Everybody's shouting and singing and praising. And all of this is to a form of a plea to God to send the rains that are about to begin. Because if the rains don't come, they don't have crops, and people starve when you don't have food to eat, and the animals starve and things like that. So this was a very big deal. And they would take this water and go back uphill from the Gihon Spring, back up to the temple, and the priests would pour out the water from this golden pitcher onto the altar there. And a number of commentators think, and I think this is true too, that it was in this context that as there's the singers, the Levitical singers are singing, and the musicians are playing their trumpets and all of this, during the middle of this elaborate ceremony, it was called the water pouring ceremony, for pouring the water out onto the altar, that this is when Jesus stands up. And as it says here, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out. That doesn't capture it. This word cried out means he shouts out. So you can imagine Jesus saying here and shouting out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow living waters. So he's actually shouting this out, crying this out. He may have stood up on a pedestal or something so everyone can hear him over all of the background noise of the music and the singing and all of this. So this gives us a much more vivid flavor of what is going on and why he talks about living water on this last day of the feast, as it's described here. It's probably taking place during this water pouring ceremony. And as we understand this, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is symbolically compared with water elsewhere in the Bible. And this also ties in with our understanding of the meaning of the day, the eighth day, when the second resurrection takes place, and all of those who were resurrected at that time, who have never known about God's truth, will have the opportunity to repent and to receive God's Spirit, to receive that living water that Jesus is talking about here, and ultimately receive God's gift of eternal life. And verse 39 tells us explicitly, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom or which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, had not been resurrected to life again. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. The prophet, meaning again a prophet like Moses, that we've covered that particular prophecy again. Any questions about that? You may have heard this explanation at the feast again. When I know I've talked about it several times during sermons on the eighth day, but that's gives us more of a background. I've actually read through the quotes from Edersheim and so on describing it. Also, the Jewish New Testament commentary is another source that it gives a good description of this, and you can find that in the library, I know. Okay, no questions. We'll continue right along then. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, will the Messiah come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And this is what I was referring to when Kayla asked the questions a minute ago, where people say they don't know where the Messiah is from. Well, actually, they do know, so I'm not sure why they would make that point. Yes, Emily. Yeah. I should mention the Dead Sea Scrolls, which only since those have been being heavily analyzed, starting 70 years ago when they were discovered, but actually only in the last 20, 30 years have they been much been published about what they say. And what we do see is among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are a number of different ideas about who and what the Messiah would be, including some that thought he would be a divine being. Many who thought the Messiah was strictly a physical human being, just a physical leader. It seems like the most common thinking would be he would be a physical leader, a deliverer, which is one of the meanings of Messiah, a general who would lead them to throw out the Romans. And that's a theme we see cropping up again and again in the Gospels. But there seems to be, and your point illustrates this, there's a variety of beliefs about who and what the Messiah would be. We really know this from the Dead Sea Scrolls now. But yeah, your other point that he would suddenly appear, kind of come out of nowhere, is another thinking about the Messiah. And yeah, that's a good answer to the question that was posed earlier, so appreciate that. Okay, any other comments, thoughts about that? Okay, moving right along then. Yeah, verse 43 then. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So again, they want to lay hands on him, but not in the biblical sense. They want to lay hands on him to drag him away to prison. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. I might mention here, too, the officers that is being described here. They would be, to use a term that's not found in the Bible, there was a temple police there. These were, you might say, a temple police force. They needed people there to make sure things run orderly at the temple. So these would be the guys there. If there were to be a riot that starts up, we see that sometimes with Paul and others. So somebody steals something. There was a police force, a Jewish police force, not Roman, but Jewish there, at the temple just to keep everything running smoothly. And this police force answered to the priesthood, specifically to the high priest. But when Jesus is arrested, for instance, these are the ones who come to arrest him. It's not Roman soldiers, as is typically depicted. They are the temple police. They're under the control and authority of the high priest. So that's what is being referred to here, that the officers came to the chief priests. And they ask him, why haven't you arrested this guy? And they said, no one ever spoke like this man. So later they will get more specific and they will arrest him. So this is a little bit of the background. The Romans don't get involved in the crucifixion story until Pilate enters the picture. Everything leading up to that is this temple police and the temple administration. So we'll talk about that more later this week or next week. Then the Pharisees, verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, their thinking is that obviously Jesus cannot be of God because none of the rulers believe. We don't believe in him. The priests, they don't believe in him. So obviously this man cannot be of God. So at least that's the way their reasoning goes. Interesting, verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. It's interesting. They think that they are the ones who know everything. They're the ones who know the law, and the rest of this riffraff rubbish out there who believe in Jesus don't know the law. Because obviously if they knew the law as well as we did, then they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't believe that this guy is the Messiah. But in fact, it's just the opposite, that these people do know that Jesus is the Messiah. They do recognize Jesus has fulfilled a number of the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah. So it's actually the exact opposite that these Pharisees and the temple priesthood, the Jewish religious establishment, they are the ones who really don't know the law and don't know their Bibles. Now we come to another individual who shows up again, verse 50, Nicodemus. Verse 50, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being part of the Sanhedrin there, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So this is the same Nicodemus who had earlier in the book of John had the conversation with Jesus about what it means to be born again. And he brings up a valid legal point, which is we don't, according to our law, judge a man without hearing the evidence first. But what happens? Nicodemus, as we see here, gets shouted down with no real response to the very valid legal point that he had raised. So they just shout him down and say, "Look, are you one of his followers too, one of these ignorant riffraff who don't know the law?" So they just ridicule him and don't even bother to address the legal objection that he had raised. Verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. So it's the end of the day. They return to their house. And chapter 8 and verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And now we come to the situation, bottom of page 63 of the Harmony. I've already covered this in the lecture early on about Remes, so I won't take the time to go through it again. I would just recommend you write in your notes Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. Which is the point of the Remes, which talks about the enemies of God being written in the dust. And I quoted that earlier in the message about Remes. So this is the point of Jesus writing in the dust twice. He's showing what is going to happen to the enemies of God. Their names are written in the dust, and then a breeze comes along, and they disappear. They're gone. They're gone forever. And that is, of course, the fate of those who are the enemies of God. So Jesus' point is he's saying that those people are trying to entrap him in this situation are the enemies of God, which, of course, they are. They are indeed the enemies of God. So we'll skip on down past that and come to top of page 64. And Jesus, this is still taking place here in Jerusalem. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And life and light, again, are some of the themes that crop up again and again in the Gospel of John. Here's another illustration of that. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." They're calling him a liar, in other words. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And you may recall back when we went through John chapter 5, Jesus talked about the four witnesses who testified of him. So this kind of harkens back to chapter 5 there, if you remember that discussion. continuing verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So again, we see this intent to arrest him and take him away for trial, but that it's not time for that yet. We know prophetically that would have to be fulfilled at the time of the symbolism of the killing of the Passover lambs, and so on. Continuing now with John 8, verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand, John adds here, parenthetically, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he," or "I am," as it should be, that he is added, "and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So two things to note here. One is he is again foretelling how he will die, that he will be lifted up, meaning he's going to be crucified. And also that he here again says, identifies himself as "I am," as the God who had interacted with Moses back there at the burning bush. So again, we see this is one of a number of instances where he says he is the I am. Moses, you may recall, asked the being who appeared to him, what shall I tell the Israelites my name, your name is? And he says, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." So Jesus again identifies himself as that being. Verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So Jesus says he knows that God the Father is always with him and will never forsake him and never leave him. So he is faithful and confident in the things that are lying ahead. Verse 30, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" And this is actually a very good memory verse, John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," because that is one of the greatest blessings of God's truth. It's interesting, so much of the religious world views God's law, God's way of life is bondage. But what does Jesus himself say? He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." What does God's law free us from? Well, it frees us from the consequences of sin, which is what? Which is misery, which is suffering, which is ultimately death. God's law frees us from all of that. And it's a wonderful truth. The truth shall make you free. Just think about, you know, we live in a world where everybody is terrified of the idea of dying. They know it's going to happen at some point, but people are terrified of dying. We don't need to have that fear because we know and understand the truth of the resurrection. And that is a great weight to have removed off of our minds, to worry and fret over what's going to happen when I die. We don't need to be concerned about that. We know that God will resurrect us, and we can have faith and confidence in that when there's tragedies and so on. So that is something that is very, very comforting. That's a huge weight off of our minds to understand those things. Continuing on, verse 33, They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And this, I almost crack up when I read this, because this shows how blinded these people were. They say, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." Well, at that very moment, they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. At that very moment, they are in bondage, but they are so blinded they don't really understand that. They're living in an occupied territory of the Roman Empire. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you will seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth from which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." The born of fornication is obviously a reference back to the fact that Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph legally married. So they're saying, you know, to be blunt, they're calling him a bastard, an illegitimate person there. So they go all the way back to the circumstance of his birth to insult him here, accuse him of being born of fornication. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Jesus here very clearly tells them who their real spiritual father is, Satan the devil, a being who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That is, indeed, that is what Satan does. He lied from the beginning and he is a murderer. He is effectively murdered billions of people by leading them into sin, by deceiving them, and so on. So it's a very, very good description of what Satan the devil is and what he does. Verse 45, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In other words, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So here again is is another of the places where Jesus very plainly identifies himself as the I Am, who had, again, as we saw a little bit ago, spoke to Moses at the burning bush there in the book of Exodus and said, I am that I am. So again, he very clearly says this, and he says he was before Abraham. In other words, he lived before Abraham did. Abraham lived approximately 2,000 B.C., so this is about 2,000 years before. And Jesus says he existed before Abraham. And that's why they respond, you're not 50 years old yet, so how can you say that you were before Abraham? So Jesus very clearly identifies himself as the God who interacted with people there in the Old Testament period there. Do the Jews understand what he was saying? Yes, they do. What do? They pick up stones. Why do they pick up stones? Because they're going to stone him to death for blasphemy. So they clearly get the point. They understand he is claiming to be the I Am. It's indisputable there. And they try to stone him to death for blasphemy, but he slips away and escapes because it is not his time. Any questions about any of that before we move on to the next section? Okay. Well, continuing on here, John 9, half of page 65, where he heals a blind man. This is still taking place there in Jerusalem. Chapter 9 of John, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I might mention here, too, that illness, sickness, things like being blind, mute, deaf, lame, those were pretty much universally believed by the Jews to have been the consequences of sin. Here's a blind man, and they ask him, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was he the one who sinned and he was born blind as punishment? Or did his parents sin? And because of their sin, the punishment was that they would have a blind son. And Jesus answered, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And I might mention here, yes, sometimes sin can lead to birth defects and sickness and things like that. We see that with drug abuse, alcohol abuse, smoking, tobacco use, things like that. We do see that in some cases, diseases, illnesses are the direct result of sin. Venereal disease, another very, very common one. People engage in fornication, adultery, things like that. They come down with a sexually transmitted disease, and that is an obvious consequence of sin. AIDS, for instance, HIV, spread predominantly through homosexual sex and drug use and so on. So, there are, I'm not saying there are not cases where sickness and disease are the result of sin. They clearly are in a number of cases, but this is not to say that all things, everything like a birth defect, a genetic defect or something is a result of sin. Many times that is not the case. We are physical. Our bodies do get sick. We do get ill. We are all going to die at some point, barring the return of Jesus Christ before. But yes, this was a common misunderstanding of the Jewish people. They thought that all sickness was the result of someone's specific sin, and that prompts the question in the brief discussion here. So continuing, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So here we see yet another way in which Jesus heals someone who is blind. Sometimes he has healed people just by saying the word. Sometimes he has healed people. We've talked about some of the long-distance healings where there's about 20 miles, and Jesus says, your son is healed with the nobleman there in Capernaum and Cana, 20 miles away, and Jesus heals the son long distance. Here's an unusual case where he he makes a little bit of mud from his saliva and the dirt on the ground and smears it on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Verse 7. So the man went and washed and he came back seeing. So Jesus heals different times, different ways, different circumstances. Another one we talked about when I was here last, the woman who touches the hem of his garment and is healed. And Jesus isn't even active in the healing. She is healed because of her faith in touching his garment. And he feels power going out of it that heals the woman. So there's not one set way in which Jesus heals people, as we see here. In this case, he smears mud, tells a man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is down near the Gihon Spring, roughly half a mile south of the temple. And the man does, and is healed. As we see, the man came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him. But the man said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he now? Where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And of course, healing on the Sabbath was against their rules. So they obviously this cannot be of God as they view the situation. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division, a dispute, a big argument among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And the man said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Then they asked the parents, saying, is this your son? Who you say was born blind. How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. He's a grown man. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, or that is why, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So this is a very sad situation. Here are these parents. Their adult son, who's been blind from birth, is now given his sight. And they are questioned and it says here again, the Jews did this, the Jews did that. Again, that's the Jewish religious establishment. It's not talking about all Jews. But the Jewish religious establishment is so opposed to Jesus, and they have so intimidated people that if anyone says that Jesus is the Messiah, as it says here, they will be excommunicated from the synagogue. They will be kicked out of church, in other words. So this religious establishment is bullying and threatening and intimidating people into silence. And it works with the blind man's parents, as we see here. But it doesn't work with the man, who isn't intimidated at all. And we'll go ahead and take our break at this point, and then pick it up.